five of them left. And a lot of them, I think, are people who are just in the wrong place at the wrong time, but a lot of them were basically operational in the Shiite radical groups, the Hezbollah, or Hezbollah, rather. The Hezbollah are the army of God. They're the ones that these two belong to who took our hostages in the first place. They were Hezbollahs. And it's like the gentleman said today, they basically would do everything, including murder people, in the name of God. This is, of course, their way of doing things. They have no moral system, per se, like Western civilization does. They don't claim any of the Judeo-Christian heritage, so basically they have no morals. Unfortunately, we're hindered by those things, and so I suppose about the best thing we can do is scare them, and apparently Reagan did that, so maybe we'll get them back in the next couple days. Meanwhile, we'll see that God doesn't have any such, shall we say, quibbles. When he decides to act with his host of heaven, he acts, and nothing stops him. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 7:42, which is where we are sort of stalled out for a little bit. We want to do the doctrine of the host of heaven tonight and get that taken care of. So let's all turn to Acts 7:42. Most of you, I think, probably saw Rick and Ruth Carradini while they were here. They found a place to live, and they're all set up except for one minor detail. They need to find a used refrigerator. So if anybody knows of a used refrigerator for sale that opens to the left, don't ask me why it has to open to the left, but it should. And I think that's because there's a very limited space, and it has to go a certain way, maybe. But if you know if anybody's got one, let us know, and we'll pass the word on to them. So that's the first thing we need to know about. Now, also, if any of you can stay for a couple minutes after class, we've got a letter going to the congregation about Jody's speaking Sunday morning, and he's going to speak at the first service and tell us about the Glen Haven Youth Ranch. And then we're going to have a skit by the teenagers, as I understand it, and you'll get a chance to see some real down-home acting. And then after that, we're going to have some special music, and then we'll have some more child training. So it'll be a good Sunday. Okay. Those are the announcements as far as I know about them. Anyway, if some of you could stay after church and help us, we've got about 75 letters to fold and put in envelopes. And we've got the labels already made. All we have to do is put the labels on them. So if anybody wants to give us a hand with that, it'll probably take us about 15 minutes. All right, let's take just a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin, and then we'll take a look at our doctrine of the host of heaven. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the part you have allowed us to play in the angelic conflict. We're grateful that there are both, that there are especially, that there are elect angels who function not only to carry out your plan, but to protect us. We thank you that they are our ministering spirits who become, for each of us, a guardian angel. We thank you that you've given us this passage and some of the things in it so that we might understand how this angelic host is organized and how it functions and how you're related to it. Teach us then tonight how this is a very practical thing for us, because we are observed by those same angels and they learn indeed your very wisdom by watching us. Thank you therefore for the passage we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Alright, you have one sheet shot. called The Host of Heaven there, and I printed it up so you can have it. You should have that one, and then you should also have a two-page one that we're going to do, finish doing next Tuesday night, The New Jerusalem, growing out of Galatians 3. And by the time we finish that, we'll have some good ideas about the future and about the present angelic host both. Notice under point one, we have the etymology. And this basically tells us what words are used in the concept of army of heaven or the angels. Under the Hebrew part, there is the word Sabaoth. That's the most common word. And it looks like this. Sabaoth. And it means literally hosts. The singular is Saba. And it is a noun meaning a host, a single one. In the plural Sabaoth, it means more than one host. Sometimes there's another word that's used, and that's the word Chayil. C-H-A-Y-I-L. Chayil, which means literally strength, but it's used of an army, and it's used in this form, Chayil. And it comes to mean an army, hence the strength of a nation is its army. And they understood this very clearly in the Old Testament. Exodus 14:4, for instance, refers to the army of Israel. Last but not least, there is a third term that is used for an army that isn't doing anything, and that's the word Mahaneh. And looks like so, Mahaneh. And this word means camp. That is an army in camp. And you can find it as it has in your notes there, Exodus 14:24 and Exodus 32:27. Both places where Mahana means camp. Now the Greek only has one word really that means army. And it is the same word in every place where it's used, and that's the word stratia. S-T-R-A-T-I-A, stratia. And that too means army. It is used in Luke 2:13 of the angels, and in Acts 7:42, which is our current passage, of the gods of the old ancient pantheons. So it's used of the host of heavenly bodies. Excuse me, not the. Okay, I'm sorry. It's used in two ways. It's used. The first one is right. Is the army of angels in Luke 2:13. In Acts, it's used of the host of the heavens, the stars, the moon, the sun, but even more importantly, the demons that lie behind them. All right, point two, the original meaning was the totality of the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, viewed as an army. So let's take a quick look at Genesis 2:1 and see how that started out, and then it's used that way throughout the Old Testament after it's used here. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Here the word host is Tzabaoth, and it means the entire galaxy, the entire universe of stars and heavenly bodies. I don't know, there's really no way to explain how many of those there are. There's no way you can count them, of course, and make any sense out of it. The Milky Way galaxy is our galaxy, and there are billions and billions of stars in it, and we're just one galaxy out of billions of galaxies, and our universe is just one out of a bunch of island universes. So really, the number is quite incomprehensible, really, when you get right down to it. So we have a lot of stars out there, a lot of heavenly bodies, and the entire realm of those heavenly bodies are the hosts of the heavens. And, of course, we don't take note of all those. We only notice the bright ones, stars that are close to us, stars that we can see clearly, things like the Pleiades with a lot of stars in it, but it looks like a little sack of jewels up there. We notice things like the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper and things like that, but we really don't have much of a handle on the universe. For one thing, it's very hard to see from down here at the bottom of the atmosphere, so we don't really have too good an idea about it. Nevertheless, the original use, the concrete use of Tzabaoth is the hosts of the heavens, that is, the stars and the planets. If you look at Judges 5:20, there's an interesting use of it here that I'd like you to see. Judges chapter 5, verses 20 and 31. And here is where we first begin to see that there is a connection between stars and angels. Notice it says, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses, that's who they is, fought against Sisera. Now what that means is that the angels took part in the battle against Sisera and his dominion, and his groups, his troops. And again, in verse 31, so let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them who love him be as the sun when he goes forth in his might. Here the sun is personified and made into, again, an active fighter against Sisera and his troops. All right, so those two, I think, are quite interesting because they show the beginning of the connection between stars and angels. I might point out that Sisera was the commander-in-chief of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who dwelt at Hazor. In fact, he reigned in Hazor. Hazor is probably one of the most famous cities in the Old Testament because it's one of three that the Bible says the Jews actually burned to the ground. Hazor, Jericho, and Ai were the three cities that the Bible says the Jews burned. In fact, those three cities were placed under Kiram and were destroyed down to the last sheep and goat that lived there. None of the loot was saved. None of the loot was given to any of the people of Israel. It was all burned and destroyed. And those three cities were placed under what we call fifth degree Kiram, or full destruction. So Hazor is a very important city. It's a huge city. If you've ever been to Israel and been to the ruins of Hazor, they're on the road right on. In fact, the road goes right over the base of the Tell. And I spent one of the more enjoyable periods of time of my vacation in Israel last summer digging in the side of the road, taking out beautiful shards of pottery that I wanted to use for our collection. And it's interesting, in a land with that much history, anything you do in the way of modern conveniences or building seems to touch history in some way, and that road goes right across the base of the Tell. And in doing so, they had to cut out, of course, part of a hill in order to put the road in. Well, if you look along there, the road, of course, comes down a very steep angle, and it's just like looking at a cliff, you know, the material in a cliff. And you can just see that you can see pottery sticking out all over the place from one end of it to the other where the road goes across the base of that Tell. And there's some very beautiful pieces of pottery that I brought back from that particular place. But nevertheless, it is a very impressive, one of the three most impressive in Israel today. If you go, it is set up for tourists, and it has signs that tell you what everything is, so it's a lot more interesting than some of them that you might go to, and they don't have any signs, and you just have to kind of know what you're looking at or you're out of luck. The Zika is that way. It's not at all, there's no markings at all on it. It's still a private, it's just out there in the middle of nowhere. At the head of the valley, I forget what the name of the valley is, but nevertheless, it's not seeable in the same way that Hazor and Megiddo are. Megiddo's done that way too. Jericho, they've been trying to do, but they don't have signs of it like they do the other two. So, you want to see a tell and know what's going on, you go to Hazor or Megiddo, and that way you can actually tell what's happening. They have beautiful signs and places you can stand and look and see all the structures, and they've been preserved and restored, and you can actually see them. For instance, at Hazor, which is the city we're talking about here, you can actually look at the altar that these men worshipped at. You can see the actual altar that Sisera put sacrifices on to his gods to the god Moloch and Baal and Asherah and the other gods and goddesses of the Canaanite pantheon. That altar is an early bronze altar, and it's still sitting right there. And it's been reconstructed for about two courses, but the remainder of it from there is a big round altar. It's about 24 feet across. It is huge. And in front of it is a huge wall where people used to stand, sort of a raised area. And apparently the people would all stand along that wall while their priests sacrificed the animals on that round altar. In fact, I can draw you a picture of it. This is the wall here, and then this is a flat area back here. And the people would all stand here, and here's this huge round altar here, and of course it has some steps that go up to it. And what would happen is the high priest of Baal would go up there and cut the animal's throat, pour the blood wherever it needed to be poured, and sometimes, of course, children would be sacrificed here as well as part of the Canaanite religion system. And you can actually look at that today. It's still there. It's been dug up and restored, and it's one of the things that if we get to go to Israel, anybody goes on the trip that I'm hoping to get off the ground, you'll see that. And you can actually see where Sisera and Jabin worshipped before they went down to fight against Deborah and Barak. It's quite a fascinating place. This is just one of the things that's there. One of the more interesting areas of that, even at Hazor, there are stables that were built by Solomon, horse watering troughs and things like that that he used for his horses and chariots. But at any rate, the point I wanted to make is that the host of the heaven, in the case of Deborah and Barak, were already being, this is very early, this is right after the Exodus, and already the host of heaven is being connected to angels. And what he means, of course, in the passage is that the angels took part in this battle and helped make sure that the Canaanites were defeated at the hands of Deborah. Interesting, you have a female commander-in-chief. I guess Barak didn't have much to contribute. He was apparently second in command to Deborah. He was the military. He actually did the fighting, but Deborah did the leading. It's an interesting combination. Well, the third point, however, the angels are so closely associated with the stars that the term came to be used for the hosts of angels as well, especially the elect angels. Hence, Luke 2:13. So, turn over there and we'll see how that progressed. It's used that way in the Old Testament as well, but I want you to see it in the New to show you that it carries over into the book of Acts. Luke 2:13. Now, you remember that Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, so he certainly, if he used it in Luke, he's aware of the idea, and you can therefore say that the other use in Luke, in Acts, has a similar implication. So, in Luke 2:13, we have the following statement. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying. Now once again, this is the word strateia, literally army. This is the heavenly army. Now there's only one heavenly army that I know of. These are not stars singing. These are angels singing. But the same word is used that is used for the army of the stars. Again, you can kind of see now the connection between them. Now let's turn back for one more passage that I didn't put in here, but I want you to see it anyway. If I can find it again, it's in Job 5, 26 and 27, I think. And if I'm wrong, I'll have to find it. Nope, that's the wrong one. That's about old age. Let's see then, where would it be? What it says, in essence, is when the morning stars sang for joy, where? 38? Okay, we'll try that. See how that looks. Ah, there we are. Job 38:7. How about that? Let me write this down. When the morning stars, let's see, let's start with verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures of it, if you know? Or who has stretched the line upon it? upon what are its foundations fastened? Good question. Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Okay, you see that, those two phrases? When the morning stars sang together, those are the heavenly host of the stars, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The sons of God are angels. They cannot be anything else. When God created the universe of stars, there was no man present. God had not created the man and the woman and didn't create them until long after this time. Remember Operation Guam? God has always been in the past, as always will always be in the future. However, he has established time during which he created the universe. Well, he created the angels first, because the angels were present at the creation of the universe, which came next. Well, no, that's the restoration, so let's do it the right way. And then we have the universe, and then we have the angels. These are the stars, and the angels, and finally man. Man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. Angels were created to enjoy the universe and to live in the third heaven. And God created the universe for a habitation of both angels and men. So, one phrase, the stars, the morning stars sang. That's, and of course, stars don't sing, do they? So, again, the morning stars is a way of associating angels with stars. And hence my belief that each angel controls one star system, or one solar system, or one galaxy, I don't know which. But at any rate, each angel is associated with a star. And that association led to the worship of stars when Satan fell and created his cosmic system. Because when you worship the star, you worship the angel associated with it, hence you worship the demon, the angel who follows Satan, who is associated with that star. Now, of course, that's what this is, point three is all about. Then point four, hence to worship the host of heaven, to worship that host, was to engage in idolatry, with the objects of worship being the sun, the moon, and the stars first. Now, many people who still worship the sun, the moon, and the stars don't know that they're actually worshiping demons any more than a lot of pagans understand that they worship demons. I was talking about talking to somebody recently about a person who is they're an occultist, that is, they're engaged in the occult, and they worship demons. They're looking for messages from demons on their Ouija boards and whatnot, and it's a very unsafe practice. Well, at any rate, in point four, the host of heaven was to engage, if you worship the host of heaven, you are an idolater, and you worship actually the demons, although it says that you're worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, in Deuteronomy, let's just look at Deuteronomy 4:19. That's one place where we have this early worship of the host of heaven. And it's fascinating because, of course, the God who created those things is far more worthy of worship than the items that he created. But it's like human beings have a short circuit. They will worship something they make with their hands or manufacture in their plants more than they will worship the person who's responsible for being able to do that. And that, of course, is God. So Deuteronomy 4:19 is the first one. And it says, and lest you lift up your eyes unto heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, you should be driven to worship them and serve them, which Yahweh your Elohim has divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. Now, how did he know in 1450 B.C. that you could see different constellations from different nations of the world? That was not a known fact. Fact, it was totally unknown. So the question is, how did he know that the nations of the world saw different constellations of stars? That's what he says here. He says God has divided the host of heaven to each nation so that each nation sees certain constellations. You can see constellations in Canada that you can't see in Oklahoma. And in Mexico, you can see certain constellations you can't see here. And in South America, you can see yet other constellations that are never seen in this hemisphere. So that each nation has certain constellations of stars that it can see and call its own, if you wish. And so they're all different. Interesting point of science that astronomers didn't discover until very recently. Then there's some other passages. 2 Kings has about three of them in a row there, very close together. So let's look real quick at those. 2 Kings 17:16. And they left all the commandments of Yahweh their Elohim and made themselves melted images, even two calves. Now those are the two golden calves of the previous verse or two in Acts. And what else did they do? Well, they made an idol, and they worshipped all the host of heaven, and they served Baal. Now that's four separate types of heathen worship. Four separate things. The first one is to make the melted images, the two calves. Second thing they did wrong was to make an idol. And this was actually the brazen serpent, as far as we can tell, after they were healed from the snake bites because of the brazen serpent. Instead of recognizing that God healed them, they began to venerate the brass serpent. So that became one of their gods. That's the idol that they made. And then they worshipped all the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, Venus, Saturn, Jupiter, Mars, and all the others. And served Baal. That's the Canaanite Baalic cult in its worst form. So there are four stages of idolatry that they managed to get themselves involved in. This is about 700 B.C., 701 thereabouts, the time of Hezekiah. So this is what they were doing when the Assyrians came against the land. Gives you some idea of why the Assyrians came. God used them as a whip to beat Judea, just like he's using the Shiites to beat us. And just as he used the Shiites in Iran to beat us 4 years ago. They're whip nations used in their paganism to get our attention. Let's hope that it does. 21:3 is the next place, same thing. For he built up again the high places with Hezekiah. This is Manasseh, the famous evil king who ruled for 55 years. 50 of those years he was a pagan and a real nasty character. He'd as soon kill you or torture you to death as look at you for 50 years. Then he had a battlefield conversion when he was taken captive to the chief capital of the Babylonians. The Assyrians that took him captive. They made him a hostage for the good behavior of Judah. And when they did, he experienced a battlefield conversion there. He decided that he was about to be tortured to death and have his skin taken off his body and a few other nice little things. And so he decided to become a worshiper of Yahweh, which he did. And he prayed to Yahweh, and one of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament is called the Prayer of Manasseh. And if you read that in the Catholic Bible or in the Apocrypha, you'll read a very interesting prayer. It's not his, of course, but it's plausible that his great conversion brought this about, something of that sort, but certainly not the prayer we have there. That's not his, but he did pray one, whatever it was, and the result was that God raised up his head and caused his captors to release him and put him back on the throne in Judea, something that was almost unheard of. And so he won his throne back and ruled the last 5 years of his life in great obedience to the Lord. Of course, you can't undo in 5 years what you did in 50. And that's the problem in a lot of things. You can't undo in a few hours a week what the schools can do in 40 or 50 hours a week. You can't undo in teenage years what a parent does to raise his child in the first 5 years. There are a lot of things that you can't undo. You can't fix them later. It's very difficult to fix them. So it's really critical, and as we'll see Sunday, there are a lot of things you just have to do it right the first time or else. And one of those is to not put your country, your nation, into the worship of apostasy if you expect to continue to exist. So, in 21:3, he did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh, in verse 2, after the according to the standard of the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord Yahweh cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal, and made an idol, as did Ahab the king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which Yahweh said, In Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for what? All the hosts of heaven. In the two courts of the house of God. That's what he did. Isn't that interesting? He actually built altars to worship pagan deities, demons, inside the church building, so to speak. There were two courts, the court of the Gentiles and the court of the priests, and he put them even inside the court of the priests. Now then, when we go to Jeremiah, which we're going to do next, Jeremiah 7:18, you'll understand what Jeremiah was complaining about, or what God was complaining about to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7:18. As far as we know, nobody ever took these altars out until the time of Josiah. Hezekiah was dead. None of the kings between him and Josiah did anything about these altars inside the temple of Yahweh until Jeremiah. The time of Josiah, which was late in Jeremiah's life, right at the end of it. Jeremiah 7:18. The children gather wood. Let's read verse 17. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. Their fathers kindle the fire. The women knead their dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. Who's that? Anybody know what star she's associated with? Yes? Venus. Ishtar. All right, this is the queen of heaven. Who is she today? The Virgin Mary. You see, there's a bone broken. In fact, it goes all the way back to Semiramis, who is the queen of Babylon. Actually, a queen of an Assyrian king, even before Babylon. And then it's brought down and is, interestingly enough, applied in various places along the way as always a consort for Yahweh. One of the things that they discovered at Puntelet Azru, which was during the time of Ahab, down in southern Israel. It's on one of the way stations down near Beersheba. And on some of the big jugs they found there, they found it written, to Yahweh and his consort, Asherah. In other words, these were jugs of grain that were offered to Yahweh and to his wife, Asherah. Which means that this religion that we're talking about here was something that even the common people knew about. There were actual offerings made to the wife of God, as if God had a wife other than Israel. So when Jeremiah says the queen of heaven and the pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger, he's talking about those very same hosts of heaven. The stars, the sun, the planets, they were the ones that were worshipped. Now Jeremiah 19:13, which is just a couple of pages on, we can look at that too, I guess, while we're here. Here it's a little clearer. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet. Tophet was the valley of Hinnom, where they burned their garbage. And today, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll discover that the valley of Hinnom, or Tophet, is today, it's been built up almost, it's almost completely gone. It used to separate the city of David from the upper city. And nowadays, there's nothing there except just a little depression. And that's because they used to dump their garbage there, and then they'd burn it. So it's just like this garbage dump out in Tulsa that was burning underground, and they couldn't get it shut off. Well, that's the way it was. It was always burning underground, and of course, the city of anywhere from 50,000 to 500,000 people, like there were in Jerusalem all of the years, That's a lot of garbage to get rid of. And so they used that whole valley for a garbage dump. And then they burned it there. So it was always burning, and there was always smoke coming up from the valley of Hinnom. And that's what Christ looked at when he wanted to point out what Gehenna was like, the lake of fire. And that's what he's talking about here. Now notice it says, because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense, unto who? All the hosts of heaven. So they actually used their houses. There weren't enough altars to do it on. So every father became a priest to the stars. And he would go up on his roof and read their horoscope and then sacrifice or burn incense to the gods of the stars. Demon worship. Love it. And they have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Then did Jeremiah come from Tophet, where Yahweh had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord Yahweh's house and said to all the people, thus saith Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, behold, notice this, Yahweh of armies, that's God's title when he's going into judgment. Behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all its towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks, and that so that they might not hear my words. And then, of course, we have the famous pressure, which we will not go into tonight. All right, back to our own passage, 732, and here we have the host of heaven as the stars, the suns, etc., but with the implication of the demons behind them. Point five, this was especially an insult to God because he created the host of heaven and restored them to their present condition. And that's Genesis 2:1. God created them, and he has put them in the condition that they're now in. Point six, this occurred late in the Old Testament times. The expression came to be used for believing Jews in Jerusalem and Israel. That's Daniel 8, 10, 11, and 24. We can take a quick look at that. You can see how this works. The stars were originally just what they are, suns, at a great distance from planet Earth. Because God associated the angels with those stars, angels came to be associated with stars, as in Job. And later, since the angels, or the elect angels who still have stars, are servants of God, the nation of Israel, as servants of God, came to be called the host of heaven also. And that's the way it's used in Daniel chapter 8. This is very late in the history of Israel. Daniel is lived during and after the great 70 years of captivity. So we should be expecting to see a little later use here in Daniel 8, 10, and 11. And it grew great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now the host seems to represent here the people of Israel, the elect, the believers that are going to be executed and murdered by him, and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now the stars are here again, not the literal stars, but the angels. And these are the angels, of course, who fell in their following of Satan. They followed Lucifer and fell and became a part of his army. So Satan has an army as well as God does. And then in verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by means of him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Verse 24, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully. This is the king of fierce countenance. Shall prosper and continue, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Literally, host. So it is used for believers there, and seems to be a transfer from the use of angels as the host of heaven to the elect of God, the people of Israel. Point seven, this occurred because the 12 tribes of Israel are said to be the hosts of Yahweh. And this is found in Exodus 7:4 and 12:41. We ought to look at least at one of those, Exodus 7:4. And that'll show how it came to be used for humans. Once again, you notice that whenever they go back to the Lord in the latter days of Israel's history, they always go back to the Pentateuch. They go back to Exodus and Genesis and the other books of the Pentateuch. So in Exodus 7:4 it says, "But Pharaoh shall not listen to you, so that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my armies," see, "Sabaoth, my host, and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch forth my hand against Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So there it is, the identification of armies with the people of Israel. And it's done again in 1241. Point 8. As a title for God, the phrase Yahweh of armies, Yahweh Sabaoth, it refers to God as the commander-in-chief of the angelic host, where the Lord Jesus Christ is the commander. He commands the angels. Michael is his first subordinate. And Michael, in fact, is the acting chief commander, as we see in Revelation 12. So notice it says that in Jeremiah 5:14, which we have looked at, and no, we haven't. We've looked at 7:18. Let's look at 5:14. Jeremiah 5:14. This is a good exercise for you. You'll learn to find yourself way around in the English Bible here. Jeremiah 5:14. "Wherefore, thus saith Yahweh, the Elohim of armies, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and your statements, your words, shall eat them up, devour them." Judgment to eat up and devour the believers who are out of line. You want to know what that is? Verse 15 tells you, "Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far off, O house of Israel, saith Yahweh. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language, great weapons, they are all mighty men." And then it says what they're going to do to them, all of which is not very pleasant. 38:17, we're still here. We might as well look at a couple of others of these. These are kind of neat. We can apply these to America today. 38:17. "Then said Jeremiah to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of armies, the God of Israel, if you will assuredly go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you shall live in your house. But if you will not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape out of their hand." So Zedekiah promptly says, "I am afraid of the Jews that have fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hands and they mock me." But Jeremiah said, "They will not deliver you. Obey, I beseech you, the voice of Yahweh, which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to go forth," this is the word that Yahweh has shown me, "behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes, and those women shall say, your friends have set on and have prevailed against you. Your feet are sunk in the mud, and they are turned away back. So shall they bring all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape out of their hand, but you shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause this city to be built with, burned with fire." Now, you know what Zedekiah did? What he damn well pleased, which was not to do what the Lord told him. Now, lest you think he got away with it, when the city was captured and being burned, they caught Zedekiah on his way out the back door of the city. Real hero, this man. Real courageous type. Leading his armies to the rear. And so he was on his way with a little party of his bodyguards, and they caught him. And they brought him to the city gate, and they stood Zedekiah up on a raised area, and they brought his entire family out, and they portioned all his wives out, two or three to each Babylonian prince, and they raped his wives in front of his eyes, and then they brought all of his sons out, and they killed every one of his sons right in front of his eyes while he had to watch, and then the last thing that he saw was there's two older sons being executed with their heads being cut off, and then they put burning pokers into each eye. So the last thing he ever saw was the death of his sons. Now that's what you get for disobeying the Word of God. It's serious business, especially if you're a leader. Not a good idea to disobey God's Word. Zedekiah had to learn the hard way. One of the things, you ought to read the book of Jeremiah one of these days when you have a little time and a good translation. And you can see that just time after time after time after time, Jeremiah says, God says, do this and I'll save you. And they don't do it. They do the opposite. And they get clobbered. And he says again the next time. Remember what happened last time? God says, do this. Do it or else. And they don't do it. And he clobbers them again. There are five separate occasions in the book of Jeremiah, one right after the other, where the remnant keeps getting reduced because the people are still rebellious. And to the very end, they never changed their minds. Clear down into Egypt they ran to hide. And God sent the army of Assyria down into southern Egypt against them. And he wiped them out in southern Egypt. Right, just when they thought they were the safest. And the Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal. Interesting. Well, at any rate, couldn't have been Ashurbanipal and Esarhaddon because they lived 100 years before this. But it was a later Assyrian king, and there were Babylonians involved as well, apparently. Well, let's see then. We have the last point. We could look at the others, but I don't think it'd be any good. 44:7, it says the same thing. Therefore, now thus saith Yahweh, the God of armies, the God of Israel. So why do you commit this great evil against your souls? Good question. And then Hosea 12:5, there are many other passages. In fact, there are dozens and dozens of passages where the Yahweh of armies is used as a title for God. Almost always when he's going into battle, going to judge some nation or some group and put them to death. Now, point 9, the last point, there were sun, moon, and star gods in every ancient pantheon of gods. Now, just to illustrate this, we have a group of them that I've just put down here. In Egypt alone, there were five separate gods, at least, who were all sun gods. Every last one of them were sun gods. There are five of them here. The earliest was Atum. And in fact, we now know from studying the contemporary events that Atum is really Adam. He was the founder of the human race and was honored as a sun god in Egypt. And of course, they forgot over the centuries that he was really just a man, and they made him into a god. Amun is another name for the sun god. Amun-Re is a composite name. Re was another sun god, and they combined the two of them into one, Amun-Re. Atan was the sun disk, and that was what Akhenaten, the famous so-called Monotheist, Toho of Egypt, that's who he worshipped, the Atan, the sun disk. And then, if you're really gross, you could worship Khafre, who was the beetle sun, the sun god as beetle. And all these big black beetles you see, the scarabs and everything, those are all the picture of the sun. Some of the Egyptians believed that he went across the sky in the daytime, and then at night he crawled back as a beetle, and then started out the next day again up in the air. You have to admit this is kind of an interesting theory for how the sun travels. It goes in the chariot all day and goes across the sky, and then at night he becomes a beetle and crawls back. Start all over again. In point B, there's some other gods. For instance, the moon god. He was known by the title of Sin among the Aramaeans and the Akkadians. He was called by other names in other places. For instance, let's see, I can't remember any other examples offhand. But Shamash was a sun god of Sumer Akkad. Ishtar represented the planet Venus, and her name carries over into other pantheons all over the ancient Near East. She's the mother of God, the queen of heaven, etc. Then Bel was the name of the sun god of Babylon. Now, you remember Belshazzar, who had his great feast and was overturned by the Medo-Persians. Belshazzar means literally strength of Bel. And he was a sun god. Kaiyun, or Kaiwanu, Akkadian Kaiwanu, is Saturn. Sumerian name was Ninub, or Ninib, N-I-N-I-B. And what they did was they took Kiyun, and that was originally the Akkadian Kaiwanu, and then what they did was they took the vowels from the word detested thing in Hebrew and put those vowels in with the consonants of Kaiwan in order to show that they didn't believe it was really a god. So that's how you get Kaiyun, or one of the two gods we'll study in the next verse in Acts. The Greco-Roman gods, of course, and everybody knows about those. You have Uranus and Mercury and Mars and Saturn and Apollo, the sun god. And we have, in fact, the whole Roman pantheon is almost directly related to the sun and the stars and the planets. So these are just a few examples. You could multiply them by hundreds. Certainly don't want to take up your time doing that, but that's what the host of heaven is all about. And it is obvious that until the advent of Christianity that the heavenly bodies were worshipped worldwide as gods. Now back to Acts chapter 7, verse 43. Well, actually the last half of verse 42. This is God's response. We studied in Romans what it means to be given up by God and the stages of idolatry that a nation goes through and its people as well. We've covered those five stages, and actually went through a great many more than that. There are several of them after that. I leave it up to you to tell where we are. And God turned, verse 42, and gave them up to serve in religious worship the army of the heaven. And that, of course, is what we have just finished looking at. We now, I trust, know what that is. So it is God's permissive will to turn people who are rebellious against him over, to give them up, and that means to allow them to descend to whatever level they want to descend to, and that's described in Romans chapter 1 very beautifully. You can go back there and check it out if you missed the class. Even as it has been written in the book of the prophets. Now that book, we studied that as well. That's the book of the eight prophets, the eight prophetic books in the Hebrew canon, beginning with the Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And then beyond that were Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. So you have those eight as the book of the prophets. All right, and then what we want to do next, this is the scriptural evidence. Now he's going to quote from the book of Amos. And he's going to quote from Amos 5, or Amos 5, 26 and 27. Did you sacrifice offerings? Let's see, sacrifices and offerings have you not offered to me by the space of 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And the answer to that, of course, is yes, they did sacrifice for 40 years. But the problem is that what they sacrifice had no reality. This is ritual without reality. If you don't know what you're doing it for, and it's interesting, we've had a lot of people in the ICE movement who have decided they were tired of what they were listening to and they go elsewhere. And they hear what they think is good teaching. And I don't blame them. I agree. It's good teaching, some of it. But one of the things they hear is they don't realize that they're doing this. I was talking to Rick about this. Let's say, for instance, you go to a school where there's a lot of good information, and you go with a background in the categorical movement. You can go, and when you listen to a man speak, if you're at all interested and open, you're going to read into what he's saying the doctrines that you know. When he says you have to face tests, you're going to read in, sure, with the faith rest attitude, by staying in fellowship. You read that in. And so to you, it feeds you because you have a doctrinal foundation that goes miles deep. But what doesn't happen is if you're a member of that congregation and have never been anywhere else, you don't know what that means. There's no way you'd ever know what it meant in a million years. So when I go, for instance, I can listen to Presbyterians even, and Episcopalians, even Catholic priests. And I read into what I hear them teaching my knowledge of the Word of God. And so when they read a passage, I remember all the doctrines I've learned and the passage I've been through and sometimes the exegesis of it. And I don't have a bit of trouble staying interested in it. Why? Because I have that massive background in categorical teaching. But if I take a new believer in there who doesn't know anything but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that's it, he's going to be lost forever. He'll never learn. Because in the first place, in the Southern Baptist Church, he's never going to learn rebound. They don't teach it. They don't even know what it is. Their concept of rebound is to walk down the aisle on Sundays. You imagine how much time you'll spend in fellowship if the only time you ever get in fellowship is on Sunday morning when you walk down the aisle? How much time are you going to log in the bottom circle? Zilch. And because you won't go down every Sunday, I guarantee it. It's too embarrassing. So you only go down about once every 3 months when you have a particularly emotional speaker and it really gets the old tears to flowing. And then down you go. And then you're in fellowship for another 5 minutes. And 5 minutes out of 3 months just doesn't quite get it. And it's really fascinating. I made the point to listen to some of the men that different people I've known throughout the ICE movement have gone to hear and praise vociferously. And occasionally they hit one. I mean, they get somebody who really is teaching. But 90% of the time, they aren't teaching anything. What the person is doing that I've talked to is he reads in his own doctrine. He eisegetes into what he hears, what he's already learned himself. And, of course, if you have children, that's a problem. You can do just fine because you've got all of the background, but your kids don't sometimes. Depends on, of course, how positive they are. But they don't learn anymore, of course, in a Sunday school that's built on secular humanism and being written by the Nashville Sunday School Board, which in turn is written by the National Council of Churches. So you're not going to get much doctrine in the Southern Baptist Convention in Sunday school. But anyway, that's just another story. I thought it was kind of interesting because they have ritual without reality. And, of course, you can do that today. There are ritualistic churches, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the Catholics. Even in the conservative ranks, we have old Shuler out there with his robes on and David Kennedy from Florida, and he wears his robes. I thought maybe I ought to wear my robe. Maybe it'd kind of help out the ritual part a little bit. Impress people. So what do you do? Well, what you do is you learn to understand what the ritual is all about. That's what you do. And that's what Israel didn't do, and that's what they should have done. And so God asked them, "Did you offer sacrifices to me for 40 years? And of course the answer to that is, "Yes, they did, O house of Israel." You did, but at the same time, you know how they proved that they didn't believe what they were doing and didn't understand what they were doing? At the same time, they were worshiping Moloch and Rampa, or Kayun, Riphon, the god of the Akkadians. And you know how long that goes back? Kayun goes all the way back to Terah and his ancestors. It was brought out of Ur of the Chaldees. Fascinating. Once apostasy gets a foothold, it's almost impossible to extricate it. That's why it was such a terrible thing that Solomon did when he built altars to the gods of the Canaanites and of the host of heaven. It's almost impossible to take it out. And I wanted to do some summarizing points, but I guess we'll wait till we finish the exegesis down through 43 or 44. And we'll do that next week, hopefully. I will close here and pick it up then next week with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying this passage and this great doctrine of the host of heaven. Help us to understand that our part in this battle is to operate on behalf of the elect angels, that we are to fight this battle and to recognize that we have an enemy and to begin to recognize what victories for the enemy are. We pray tonight, Father, for Todd Kennedy, who's had
a major victory for Satan and his congregation by a group of fat-headed people going off on their own. We pray for Dick Bird, who's been kicked out of his church by another group of fat-headed idiots. And we pray that throughout this country you will protect the ICE pastors from the power-hungry, fat-headed, arrogant types that want to destroy those churches. We pray for Jim Myers tonight, for the fact that he is now trying to start from scratch in Hot Springs to build a church. Pray that you'll give him the patience and the effectiveness to do so. We pray that you will help people to understand that when a congregation literally self-destructs, nobody wins but our enemy. And help us, Father, throughout the nation to understand that in the ICE movement. And protect the pastors who are beating their heads against the process of teaching, trying to do their best to teach and communicate to their congregations. Grant a sense of, shall we say, goodwill to their congregations so that there is not this insane process of eating ourselves alive. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.